fallen and strayed, there were mercies anew, for you sought me in love, and my heart you pursued. In the face of my sin, Lord, you never withdrew. I will sing of your mercies anew. And your mercies, they will never end. For 10,000 years they remain. And when the storms swirl and rage, there are mercies anew. In affliction and pain, you will carry me through. And at the end of my days, when your throne fills my view, I will sing of your mercies anew.
Brother Ray being right here to catch me if I fall. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, I think this way I'll be able to see what I'm doing on the screen there and also share with you from Revelation chapter 20. As we come to this chapter, titled the message, Satan Goes to Prison. You notice it's called His Prison there. We know that God created hell for Satan and his demons there. And so we're looking at the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom. And so we'll, as we get into the outline of the text this morning, this will be our outline, and I'm going to give you a little bit of introductory things about the millennial kingdom. First, we're going to see Satan as he is detained and set aside for 1,000 years, and then we see where some saints are beheaded, and then Satan is let loose for 1,000 years, and then he's cast into the lake of fire, and that is his final doom. So that's where we're headed this morning. Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for your plan, and Lord, we thank you for revealing part of it to us. And Lord, we don't know all that you have for us, but we know that all that you have for us is good and perfect and wonderful, and we look forward to it. Lord, we know that the Bible tells us that the sufferings that we have in this earth are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will follow. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much, not only to save us from hell, but to give to us all the glorious things you have in store for those who love you and who have trusted Christ. We pray that Christ would be honored as we look into your word today. In his name, amen. As we look at the millennial kingdom, the first thing we want to look at is some views of the second coming. And then they're more, but not as prominent here. And as we look at these three views, amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. I'm sure you're familiar with the term millennium. You know, we think about the metric system, you know, with millimeter, and so that has to do with 1,000 there. And so as we look at these three views of the second coming, the first one is amillennial, and that prefix, just like in front of the word theist, means no. And so here there is a group of Christians that believe that there's not really a literal millennial kingdom, that Christ is not going to come and rule on earth for 1,000 years, that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and it is that, but it's just that, and it's not to be taken literally. Now, the church from which I came is an amillennial church there. And they base it primarily, and there are many other verses they use, and I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks on each one of these views of the millennial kingdom, and I don't intend to do that. But John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done unto the resurrection, done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so they interpret these verses as happening at the same time. And when Christ comes, they do believe that he's coming back again, but not so much like a rapture, that he's just coming back and he's going to take the saved to heaven and the lost are going to hell, and that's going to be pretty much it there when he comes, the world is going to end. And so Armageddon and the millennial kingdom and the tribulation and all those things are all spiritualized. They don't believe that Christ is coming back, but none of that will happen there. The second one is post-millennial, and of course the prefix post means after, and so they think that he's coming after his earthly kingdom is established there, that things are going to continue to get better and better and better. Well, the scripture doesn't teach that. It says that things are going to get worse in the latter days. Things will get worse and worse. And they use Matthew 24, 14, where it says, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." And we know that whenever you take all the scripture and compare scripture with scripture, the gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the Lord comes back at that time. But we saw, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, that there are going to be 144,000 Jews preaching the gospel. Then there are going to be the two witnesses that we saw preaching the gospel. And the gospel will be preached before he comes back, but that's in the tribulation time where all of that takes place. And then, of course, the premillennial, before the millennial kingdom, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to take his church out, his bride. And of course, this is what I believe, and this is the position of our church, Sumter Bible Church. He's coming back before that literal thousand-year reign on earth, that he is coming, and he's coming bodily, and his feet are going to be planted on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and we'll see some of that in the next verses next week as well. Well, even though there are three views of the millennial kingdom, there are a group of people that believe in pre-tribulation, but there are different kinds of those, and we're going to look at those briefly because I want to get into our text, but I want you to understand those that are premillennialists. There are some that believe in a partial rapture, and they take this view because the Bible says that the Lord is coming for those who love his appearing. And so they take that, and I'm simplifying it greatly, and there's more to it than this, of course, that not all Christians really, really love his appearing. And those Christians who don't really love his appearing, they're not going to be raptured. They're going to be left behind. And so that's a partial rapture there, those that might be carnal and genuinely saved but not living for the Lord. And the problem with this view, one of them, and is that it denies the unity of the body of Christ. You know, if he comes for part of his bride and just tears it apart and leaves part of it there, that's one of the problems with that view. There's another view that are called mid-tribulationists, and they believe that the rapture is going to occur, but it's going to occur at the middle of that seven-year period of tribulation there. And, of course, whenever when they look at this, then we see in the Bible that the Bible does say there's going to be tribulation. But just because we have tribulation, that doesn't mean we're going through the tribulation there. And the Bible teaches that Christians are going to be delivered from that. The biggest problem with this view, it denies the imminence of the Lord's return. We believe that Christ could come any moment. He could come before we finish our service today. That's called the imminent return of Christ. When he does, we know that he's going to come and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. He's not coming all the way to the earth. And there's going to be the rapture there. And so here, if you have a mid-tribulation, then there are some things at the first part of the tribulation where the Antichrist makes the peace treaty, and at the middle of it there is the abomination of desolation with Daniel. Jesus can't come before that happens, if you believe this. So he can't come at any moment because there's still some things to happen, and we don't believe that. We believe that he could come at any moment. He's going to come and take his church. Another problem with that, as we've looked at the book of Revelation, remember months ago when we first started, in chapters 2 and 3, there were the seven letters to the churches there. And then in chapter 4, he said, come up hither. And that's where we see the rapture of the church. And from chapters 4 through 18, we see tribulation. And during those chapters, never one time is the church mentioned, or even there's not a reference to the church during all of that time there, because God is dealing with the nation of Israel during the 7 years, and the church is not there. Now when we get to chapter 19, all of a sudden the church appears again. Why? Well, that's because now God is going to finish his work there with the church. The church has been raptured out, and he's dealing with Israel during the tribulation period. And others are post-tribulationists, and they believe that he's coming back after the tribulation, that all the church is going to go through that. And we are dispensationalists. That's a theological word. It means that God deals with different peoples in different ways at different times. And God was dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but he didn't finish his work with them. And as we read through the book of Daniel, we see that there's a 70th week of Daniel. And that 70th week is a week of years. And that 7-year period is called the tribulation. And God continues and finishes his work with the nation of Israel. And the church is not there anymore. And so the last one, our position, the church is not in the tribulation. God, Christ is going to come. He's going to rapture us up. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb during the 7 years, shorten a little bit, the Bible says. And then whenever he comes back at the end of those 7 years, we are coming with him. So he's coming for us, and then he's coming back with us there. And so that's just a little bit of introductory mark there. So now let's get into our text of Satan going to prison here. Notice in verse 1, he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And somehow Satan is going to be chained up. Now, Satan is a spirit, and we think about chains when people are put in prison, and so it's not going to be like chains around the ankle and feet, but God's going to chain him up. He's going to be locked up so he can't get out. And notice the names of Satan. First of all, it says in verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon. The dragon is Satan there, and the dragon likes to devour, even as the lion does when he says Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But not only does Satan like to devour us, he is also called in verse 2 the old serpent. And so the serpent, the Bible says, is more subtle, crafty than all the others. And so here Satan goes around to deceive, and he is a master deceiver there, and he tries to trick people into following him, because if he revealed to people who he was and what his ultimate plan is and his ultimate destination, because I believe he knows that, nobody would follow him. And so he's very deceptive, and that's why the Bible tells us as believers, we try the spirits to make sure they're of God, and we line up everything with the Word of God. Well, in verse 2, not only is he called a dragon and a serpent, but he's also called the devil in verse 2. And the word devil means to slander. And so here, he likes to defame people as well. And so that's why when we as humans are slandering other people, and we're gossiping about other people and defaming their name, We're acting like the devil and what his name is. So God speaks strongly against that kind of gossip and defaming other people, because that is what the devil does. He is the accuser of the brethren, and that's what the word devil means. Notice the fourth name for Satan in verse 2. It is the word Satan. And the word Satan means adversary. He is the opponent. The amillennialists that we talked about are not our adversaries. Now, they don't agree with us on some things, but they're not the adversaries. Those that are genuinely born again, the postmillennialists, those that are born again, those Christians who believe in speaking in tongues, those that are genuinely saved, they're not our adversaries. Now, we don't agree with all of them, but they're not the adversary. Satan is the adversary there, and he tries to do everything he can to defeat us. But he's losing. He has already lost. He's not going to defeat us because Christ has already won. So in verse 1, we see he's chained up. Then in verse 3, we see he is cast down. He's cast down into the bottomless pit there. Bottomless pit, constantly falling, going down and down and down. It tells us here that he is shut up in there. He shut him up. And so think about Christ whenever he died, and they came and they took his body, and they thought they had shut him up into a tomb, but it couldn't hold him, could it? Well, when Christ puts Satan into prison, and he cast him into this bottomless pit, he can't get out until God lets him. He will for a short time, but he can't get out whenever he wants to. It's only as God. Aren't you glad that God is in control of the devil? That he might allow, as he did with Job, the devil to come and do some things, or might allow us in our own wrong choices we make to do some things, but God is in control, and I am so glad that he is. So he shuts him in, and then he seals him in. They thought they sealed in Jesus with a stone, but it tells us in verse 3, he set a seal upon him there. And we saw that the angel had the key in verse 1. So this angel has the key. Satan is shut in. He's sealed in. He's there until God says, you can go. And God will do that, as we'll see in just a little bit. So there is the detention of Satan as he's cast into prison, the bottomless pit. Now go to verse 4, where it says, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. He said, I saw the souls. Now, do you see a soul? We see a body when we look at people. And sometimes we say, we have a soul. And actually, that's not correct. We have a body. We are a soul. The person is the soul. God has given us a body, and this body that we have, we won't always have it like we have it now. But we will always have the soul. And so here he sees the souls, and he sees their seats, or thrones as it's called here. And these people, God has a plan, and they're going to sit on thrones as kings and priests. God has a plan for us as the church of the living God there. He has a plan for Satan, what he's going to do with him. He has a wonderful plan for us as well. Not only do we see them sitting on thrones, but sitting on that throne, there is the power of judgment given to them. Verse 4, it says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. The second line of that says, and judgment was given unto them. Do you know God has given us the privilege and the responsibility of judging? And I've shared that with you several times before, and a lot of people don't quite understand the idea of judging in the Bible. But God is giving to these saints judgment. And God has given to us today the responsibility of judging. But he tells us that we're not to judge according to outward appearance, but we are to judge righteous judgment. And so when we make our judgments today about whether something is sinful or not. And as we pray for Supreme Court and others to try to make decisions about what marriage is, what does God say? We make a judgment. We are judging that marriage between two women or two men is sinful and it's wrong because God says so. And so here there is judgment given unto them there. And then we come to their souls in verse 4. It tells us they were beheaded. We read about that some in the news today, don't we? Christians being beheaded there. And so aren't you glad to know that if you get beheaded, that all it does is end your life on earth? It doesn't end your soul living, because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so these souls that we see, they were beheaded, and there were three reasons we see in verse 4. It says they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God coming up next. Do you have a witness of Jesus? We know what a witness is, don't we? A witness is one who tells what he's seen. And so we have seen what God has done in our lives, and we are a testimony to the day that he saved us. And these were beheaded because they were bold enough to say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. Aren't you thankful that you're saved? And if it ever comes to the point to where somebody puts a sword or a gun up to us and says, either deny Christ or be killed, may God give us the grace to say, you're going to have to kill me, because I'm not going to deny the Christ who bought me here. And here we see that these were beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for their stand on the Word of God. It's not our opinion that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It's what God's Word says. And the doctrinal things we believe, whether it has to do with the tribulation or the premillennialists and all of the doctrinal things we believe, they're coming from the Word of God. And if we have a belief, whether personally or family or church, that we see, oh, that doesn't line up with the Word of God, then we've got to change it, don't we? And that's why whenever I went off to college and coming out of a church that believes you can lose your salvation and a church that doesn't believe in a millennial kingdom, and as I was going through college and I was studying that, I was having to weigh it all out. And I was looking at what the teachings of the millennial kingdom, and so I said, well, I can't believe what my home church believes. I don't think that's accurate. And so if we find that we're not believing something that lines up with the Word of God, we must change what we believe. They were martyred for their stand on the Word of God. But then the third thing, their worship, it tells us that in verse 4. They didn't receive the mark of the beast, and they did not worship the beast in his image. And they said, we're going to worship one God. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And any other worship is idolatry. And we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so as God has saved our souls, and fortunately allowed us at this point in time to keep our heads, we are a witness for Jesus. We are standing on the Word of God. And we worship the Lord when we come together, whether on Sunday morning or night or Wednesday night. We come to worship the Lord and not any other thing, for He alone is worthy of our worship. Verse 5 and 6, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there'll be a second one we'll see later. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and he shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're going to be priests of God. And what did the priests do? They were simply servants. And so here their service. As we are priests of God, those in the Old Testament, they would come before God, they would offer the sacrifices, and we serve God as well. Not like they did in the Levitical priesthood, but we certainly give our service to God. It says that on such the second death hath no power. There are two deaths. The first death is the physical death, as it is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews says, but after this the judgment. But the second death is not only separation from the body and soul, because that's what death is, separation. The second death is being separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire there. And God has saved us, and because of that, we owe Him our service. Now, we can't buy our salvation by serving Him, but we certainly owe our service to Him. Priest for 1,000 years to reign with Christ, to rule with Christ, to enforce righteousness and judgment there. Now we see verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Why is the question? Is God going to let Satan go? Well, I don't think we have an answer to that other than what we read right here in these verses. So after 1,000 years, Satan, during the millennial kingdom, Satan's not going to be free to roam around. There are going to be people on the earth, those saints that live through the tribulation and enter the 1,000 years, they're going to have children, and so children would be born during the millennial kingdom there. Those who have been raptured and come back to the Lord are going to rule with Him. And so there's going to be people that are unsaved on the earth during that time, though Satan is going to be bound there. And so why is he going to be loosed? According to verse 8, there may be other reasons. It says he's going to go out, and guess what he's going to do? Deceive. And that's what he does. He is a deceiver, and he tries his best to deceive you and me. He will plant doubts in our minds about Jesus. Is he really coming back? You know, are you really saved? Satan is a deceiver, and we have to be on guard against that. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, we don't have time to do that. Maybe at another time we will. Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you want to read those two long chapters about Gog and Magog, which there are a lot of different interpretations as to what that is. Some think it might be reference to Russia, the northern kingdoms that come down during the millennial kingdom, and maybe we'll look at that later. But in verse 8, it says, he's going to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And so at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is going to be let out of prison. He's going to come back with great determination. And he knows his time is short. And he's going to gather everyone to battle to try to fight Christ and his armies. But he's doomed from the very beginning there, so we have no fear. And that's what we see as we come to the final part of the message, the doom of Satan. It says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed, that is, they surrounded the camp of the saints. So here are the saints of God having a good old camp meeting, you know, and rejoicing in the Lord there. And also it tells us that they are compassing the beloved city, Jerusalem. So here are all the saints that have come back with the Lord for the 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, they are worshiping there in the holy city and having a wonderful camp meeting time. And there's a campfire there. But it's not like a campfire that we normally would think. It tells us in verse 9 that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Satan, that old dragon who tries to devour and deceive, he himself will be devoured. And there's going to be a great surprise when that fire just comes down from heaven. And the last thing we see, sulfurous flames. Brimstone is the word in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. That's the unholy trinity, Satan and the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever there. And that word brimstone, it talks about a lake. When we think of a lake, we think of water. But there's going to be a lake of, sulfur, sulfuric acid. I don't know what all is going to be there. You think about these volcanoes and you see the lava flowing down, the liquid that's there, and they're going to be in this lake of fire, burning, tormented, day and night, forever and ever. And those who have rejected the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ has offered when he says, come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The Bible says that whosoever knocks to him, it will be open. For those who reject Christ, their destiny is the same as that old dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. It is a lake of fire and torment forever and ever. And so, wouldn't you rather be beheaded and then have all the glories that come after it than to keep the body, but yet be cast into a lake of fire? God has wonderful things in store for us. Next week we will see, as it starts in verse 11, the great white throne. The great white throne judgment for those who have rejected Christ. This morning, if you're here and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not too late. It's too late for Satan. There's nothing he can do to change his destiny. But it's not too late. If you're here this morning without Christ, all you need do is ask Christ to forgive you and save you and come into your heart and life, and he will do it in a moment, just like that. And then your destiny will immediately change from a lake of fire and brimstone to the glories of heaven because of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace to us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear has heard, all the things that you have prepared for those who love you. But you have revealed some of them to us in your word. And Lord, we look forward to that day when Christ comes again. We have sung, maybe today. Lord, it is a glorious thing for us, but for those that we know and those that we don't know that are lost and without Christ, it's a dreadful day for them when you come. And so we pray that you would help us to see the urgency of the need of salvation for a lost and dying world. In Christ's name, amen.